friend who we haven't had in a while, and that's Chester Gretz. And I've asked if he would come and give a word of greeting. Those of you who know him as part of our missions outreach for many years here will recognize a familiar face and a blessed brother. Chet, would you come and give a word? I was chiding him. He didn't bring me any breakfast. They wanted to know the directions here because he's a new driver for him, Bobby. Greet Bobby Lou when you get a chance to. And they said, you know, is there a McDonald's nearby? So I give them directions. And then they walk in empty-handed. I mean, it's just... And you know, I need to support things here. Yes.
I can't tell you how. How delighted I am to be here. I was reminded recently that it was 18 years ago, lying in the hospital in Canandaigua, facing surgery, that is a mastectomy for cancer. And I said, Lord, if this is the beginning of the end, I just want you to know that I have no problem as to when you want to take me or how. Excuse me for being a little bit emotional this morning. Then I added, but if it would please you, Lord, to grant me long life. And quickly I interjected, not purely for longevity's sake, but that I might serve you all the days of my life. I would be so pleased. And the Lord gave many wonderful assurances from his word. And of course, that's 18 years ago. Little did I realize that I would be facing another test. But I'm here today to testify to the faithfulness of the Lord and to personally thank every one of you. You have prayed for me. You have encouraged me. Pastor has been a great blessing to me. Dr. Bryant Smith has been a tremendous blessing to me and to my family. And all along the way, I remember sometimes praying like this when I spent sleepless nights pacing the floors, struggling with breathing because I have another problem, which is had a congestive heart failure. And I would be so weak, and I would say, Lord, lay me on somebody's heart to pray for me. The Lord was so gracious to say, I'm praying for you. Mm-hmm. We know we have an intercessor at the right hand of the Father. And faithfully he did lay me on the hearts of many to pray. I just said to Pastor Reed, he even said if I would like to speak, and I said another time, but I said I do want to say something. And I just want to thank every one of you and thank the Lord. What's the prognosis? I'm doing much better than I had been. As you know, Dr. Smith, and he has a way of saying things with a chuckle, and he said to me, he said, you have at least another 20 years to go. That may be so. But for whatever length of time, I want you to know that I consider it such a privilege to know God, to walk with God, and to serve Him. This is a time that I'm usually in Poland and in the Ukraine. I can't tell you what I'm going through because at the moment I don't have enough energy to be able to do that. I'm hoping that it will be before too long. But my heart is in what God called me to do. And as I promised Him, I want to spend the days of my life just pleasing Him. Thank you for praying. Thank you for all the encouragement you've been. And I just wanted to come and to personally thank you. God bless.
If you'd open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. I mentioned a few weeks ago that a few weeks before that I had the opportunity to ride with Brother Gretz up to Massachusetts to meet up with his son. And it was such a privilege to spend that time together. This is the joy. He's supposed to close his ears right now. He's not supposed to listen to this. The joy of spending time with those that have walked with God for many years is as we're driving along after he bought that demonic piece of fudge to split with me. We got a little further down the road, and he said, I think we should pray now. And knowing that I would need clearer instruction, he said, you don't close your eyes, I'll close mine. And for the next 20 or 25 minutes, I was just transported as he sought the face of God for us in that vehicle. I thank you so much for your example. God is good. Romans chapter 8. So far as we've worked in this book, there have just been more and more wonderful revelations of God's grace to us. It seems as though they never stop in this portion of Scripture, and that's definitely true as we move into chapter 8. As you know, the book from chapter 5 through chapter 8 forms one section all by itself, and it is just a steady crescendo. And it just seems to climb and climb and climb until you get to the absolute pinnacle of ecstatic glory when he closes out this chapter describing the incredible station of the believer and the impossibility of the Christian being separated from the love of God. It is just absolutely mind-boggling. But I want to go back and refresh our minds a little bit before we jump into the first section of this chapter today, because you need to keep somewhat in tension the whole flow of what's going on. In chapter 1, we saw the unfolding of why we need the gospel so desperately, because the wrath of God is abiding on mankind due to the fall in Adam. In chapter 2, he opens that up and shows us how there is a universal guilt regarding all of those in mankind, irrespective of whether they had seen or interacted with God's law or not. And then in chapter 3, that this then moves on to show us the universal guilt of mankind and the condemnation, both of Jew and Gentile. No one's exempt. In chapter 4, after he's worked all of that through, he then brings us to this wonderful concept of justification by grace through faith, so that we know what it means for a man to be made right with God, is to have faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
And 5 then grows out of that. He tells us that because we're justified, we have peace with God through this justification. We were at war with Him prior to that, even though we didn't know it. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you don't know the saving grace of Christ, you may not even be aware of the fact that you are at war with God. You're in a battle with Him over who has the supremacy over your soul. Who gets to say what's right, what's wrong, who you are, and what ought to be. That's the struggle that we're all in prior to our salvation. And He tells us at that moment, the great cosmic truce has been called for the believer. We are at peace with Him through justification. And then in 6, He heaps on that we have been crucified in Christ so that the power of sin no longer has permission to rule and reign in the life of the believer. And then in chapter 7, that we are dead to the law's ability to condemn us anymore. The law hasn't disappeared, but we've been freed from any of its condemnation. And then He brings us into chapter 8. And here, the theme is going to be talking about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Why that is so necessary, and why this marks out the believer, separates him from the rest of mankind. This is, and forgive me, you know I have a love affair with words. This is Paul letting us know of the bifurcation of all humanity. All of mankind is divided into 2 segments. John Owen, the old Puritan, used to say, all of mankind is divided into the segment that you are either saint or brute. You're either indwelt by the Spirit of God or you are just left to yourself. And what is that? And so we see this great division, and He's going to open for us what that means, especially for the believer as he wrestles with who he used to be and who he is now and what all of that implies. And if I could reduce the theme of chapter 8 to a phrase that's maybe a little more popular in terms of how you would think about it, it's recognizing, for the believer, to recognize what it means to really be justified and then to live like it. Because it's one thing to say, yes, I'm born again. It's another to take full advantage of all those things that are ours in Christ. And He wants to usher us into the fullness of that and help us understand it. So as we work through the chapter, we're going to divide it into 4 sections. It's going to take about 4 weeks. Chapter 6, as you know, I wanted to make sure we got the full impact of the whole theme of that chapter in one lump. If you don't, you miss it. Same thing with chapter 7. You don't want to lose yourself in the forest because of the trees. And so we needed those. But here He slows the pace a little bit so that He ties a lot of the loose ends together from the previous chapters. And so in verses 1 through 11, which is where we're going to spend our time today, He's going to describe life in the Spirit, what it means to be alive in Christ, what that is at its core. And He's going to center that in recognizing the lifelong battle of having been brought to life. Once you're brought to life, everything changes. And what does that change look like? In 12 through 17, He's going to talk about being led by the Spirit, which is the life that we are to lead. Being led by the Spirit. In 18 through 30, He's going to show us what living through the Spirit looks like and brings it down to brass tacks. What's really meant by that? Because people's theories go off the wall. But Paul can tell us authoritatively what it means to live through the Spirit. His presence and intercessory work in the midst of our storms. And then in 31 through 39, how God has loved us with His Spirit, by the bestowing of His Spirit, the earnest of our inheritance. And He is the treasure that we hold in these earthen vessels until the day we enter His gates. And so, as we've also mentioned all the way through this study, much of what happens for us here is divides what's changed and what hasn't. We're new creatures, and yet there's still oldness in some things. What's changed and what hasn't for the believer? There's confusion over this, and Paul wants to make sure that we don't lose any of it. But as you come to the end of chapter 7, as we spent time in that, you hit verse 24 and you hear this cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" This is the cry of the believer who's struggling with the remnants of indwelling sin until the last bit of Adam is put off. But we need to understand what that is really like. Because again, there's an awful lot of theory and innuendo and foolishness that surrounds that. Let me give you a wrap-up of chapter 7 and chapter 8. My favorite of the older, one of the older theologians is W.G.T. Shedd. And he did this kind of summary of chapter 7 and 8, which I just think is wonderful. I quote, "There is no difference between the experience described in chapter 8 and that delineated in 7, 14 through 25. The same conflict between grace and indwelling sin is found in both chapters. The person in the seventh chapter who is sold under sin, verse 14, and says, 'With my flesh I serve the law of sin,' 7:25, and cries, 'Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?' 7:24, yet thanks God through Jesus Christ our Lord for his deliverance and says, 'I serve the law of God with my mind,' 7:25, and that same man belongs in chapter 8. Those who have been made free in Christ from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life, 8:2, and are exhorted to live not according to the flesh, 8:12, and to put to death the deeds of the body, 8:13, who have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father,' 8:15, and yet groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, 8:23, and who anticipate the sinless perfection and heavenly blessedness we wait for with patience, 8:25. So you see how that all just works through. It's a wonderful thread that never ends. But what we want to do here is unpack verses 1 through 11 this morning. We're going to do that in four sections. One we're going to take short because we've already covered it several times, and then we'll move through the other three rather quickly. Life in the Spirit. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the lifelong battle of having been brought to life from death. First, then, in verses 1 through 4, and we've covered this already, so I'm just going to hit it quickly. He tells us at the beginning of chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." If you've got a big, bold, magic marker, underline the words, "no condemnation." There is no condemnation, not some kind of condemnation. It has been removed. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is so important for the believer to really digest. I talked with a pastor a number of years ago, and they said, "Well, you know, if you really emphasize that and say it for all it's worth, people are going to live just, you know, sin-filled lives." I said, "No, not so." They said, "Well, yes. You need to kind of hold it over their heads that if they still mess up, they can be booted out and done away with." And I said, "Sincerely, do you discipline your children that way? Do you tell your child, 'If you mess up, you will cease being my child'? Do you need that kind of power?" They said, "No." I said, "Neither does God. And trust me, he's a better parent than you are. He doesn't need to threaten that kind of a thing. There's no condemnation." Why? And he tells us three reasons in the passage. We've covered them. In verse 2, the first reason why there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We covered that especially last week in that dynamic we got out of Esther, how we saw that the law of sin and death, sin and you will die, hasn't gone away. There's many people still living there right now. That law is still in effect. However, there's been a new law, the law which says, "Believe and you will live," and that law triumphs over the other. And you and I, if we know Christ, live in that, and we need not fear condemnation. So the first reason is because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And secondly, verse 3, because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh had no power to obey. And so God had to do what we couldn't do, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How? Well, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He took the penalty for those who believe. It's done. And if you don't know him today, you still are facing your own penalty unless you look to him, and he promises to receive you and forgive you, and be the one who has died in your place. Oh, I hope you'll do that today. Thirdly, there's no condemnation in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because Christ, in Christ, all righteousness has been fulfilled. That's why. So we've got three astounding reasons why there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Because we live under the law of the Spirit of life, and because in Christ the penalty for our sin has been paid, and because in Him all righteousness has been fulfilled, and that's been imputed to those who believe. Can I just point out one thing before we move on to the next section? It's in the second half of this verse 3. He says that, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." It's important that you understand that Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul's giving you some very important information there. The first is, He was not in sinful flesh. There was no sin in Him. But He did come in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, what does that look like? Well, look around the room. This is the likeness of sinful flesh. It's creatures who have lived under 6,000 years of descent since the fall of Adam. He came in that likeness. He looked like you and me, so that He would grow weary and tired and hungry and suffer disappointment and suffer betrayal. And all of the things that you and I suffer through. If He had come merely like Adam before the fall, He would have been so far removed from us that you and I could not identify with Him. Adam was an extraordinary man. Sin had not yet infected him in any way. And he was so glorious in comparison to where we are. I mentioned a few weeks ago, we've been looking at the negative of the picture for so long, we can't even conceive of what the color photograph must really look like. We're just the negative. Oh, but He came in the likeness of what fallen men look like, that He might know us, walk with us, be part of us, and we might be able to identify with Him. It's a marvelous condescension on His part so that we can receive the fullness of what He has to give. But He did this, and that is no condemnation, verses 1 through 4. This is what life in the Spirit brings first, no condemnation. Secondly, though, life in the Spirit changes one more thing. It's found in verse 4 by itself. It says again, picking up in 3, "For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, this, in fact, points to God's great discontent. If you're keeping notes, God's discontent. Why do I say it that way? Because, and this often happens, especially for those of us who like and are steeped in Reformation theology. You remember that at the Reformation, when Martin Luther recovered these great truths for us, one of the things that he majored on that is so important for us is this uncovering of the reality of forensic justification, which it's a legal term that we're justified not because we're righteous, but we're justified, made right before God because of the righteousness of another one that's imputed to us, that's put on our account. That's forensic justification. We're declared righteous, and He justifies who? The ungodly. He's not justifying godly men, He's justifying ungodly men. That's us. That's the glory of it. But He's not content to leave us with a mere forensic justification. No. You see, He came in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, not for us. Don't read the word "for" there. It's not there. It's the word "in." In other words, He intends to do something in us, not just declare us one thing, but actually work in us and begin to transform us, to make us new creatures, to alter who we are at the very core of our being. If all God has done is made a pronouncement for you, that's sad indeed. Because then he just leaves you as you are, but he doesn't intend to leave us as we are. He's got big plans for you, child of God. He's got big plans for you. He wants you eventually to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, what does that mean? Well, does that mean he wants all of us to look like a 33-year-old Middle Eastern Jew? No! That's not the idea at all. That our character might be just like his. Let me take it a step further. God, John Bunyan uses a simile. It's a little overblown, but it really does work. I think I've told it to you before, but it does communicate the idea. John Bunyan talks about Jesus during the incarnation. And he says that when Jesus was walking the earth, keep in mind that he didn't do anything right because it was right. He didn't obey because the law said obey. He did whatever he wanted to. But his native disposition is holiness. That's what he always wants. It's what he always delights in. And he was just doing what came naturally to him. Now, what he wants to do in you and me is such a transforming work that we begin to love holiness as natively and naturally as God himself does. That's what sanctification is all about. If you think it's all wrapped up in just modifying your behavior, you're barking up the wrong tree. You can take two men who both have a problem with alcohol, one a Christian and one not, send them both to AA and they can both stop drinking. Now, which one is sanctified? Neither. Because the behavior isn't the issue. The inward disposition is the issue. And this is what the Holy Spirit alone can do. He's the only one who can change the inner desire so that it completely accords with the holiness of God. If you're looking just about outward stuff, forget about it. We do what we do because of who we are. And the Spirit of God is working in us so that that inner disposition is altered and comes completely in harmony with God's own. God's not bound by law. He only does exactly what he wants to do at all times. What's that? Be holy. He loves it. And he wants to work that love in us. And that's God's discontent. He's not content to just leave us, to just save us and then leave us as we are. He wants to change us. But what does he mean by this, that he might fulfill the righteous requirement of the law in us? Note first that it's a singular. It's not the requirements of the law. It's the requirement. It's in the singular. What is the righteous requirement of the law, and how does that get fulfilled in me? First, Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. We know that. So that his righteousness is imputed to us. But there's more. That's him doing it for us. This is him doing it in us. That's a little different. You get a good picture of that in chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where you're going. If you're a Christian today, that's his goal for you. That's where he's going to take you. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so you're on that process. You're in that. Turn over to 13 and verse 8. Now here, Paul gives us a little light on his own concept. Chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Why? Well, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. There's the righteous requirement. That's the requirement of the law. To love. To love. Not to outwardly perform. To love. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of who we are inwardly, that's where we act. It's the changing of the love. It's the planting in us of a new principle of love of God, love of holiness, love of the truth, love of Christ, love of one another. He's going to emphasize it again. Look down at 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? The fulfilling of the law. Galatians 5:14. These are not isolated instances by any stretch of the imagination. In Galatians 5, picking up in verse 13, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only use your freedom as an opportunity, not for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James picks up exactly the same theme in James chapter 2. James, interestingly enough, being the oldest book in the New Testament, probably the earliest one penned. And so he appeals, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. See what he wants to work in you. He wants, by his Spirit, now that you've been made alive by him, to be working in your heart love. The love of God and the love of man. Not a human love, but his love. Because he's loved us. God's discontent. He wants us to so live under the influence of the Holy Spirit that the righteousness, that the righteous requirement of the law might become reality in our lives. And we taste that now, don't we? We get a foretaste of it. It's not going to be complete here and now. There's always going to be a mixture. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But that's where we start. The most amazing thing, years ago when the quartet was on the road and we were singing all the time, every time somebody would come up with a great new song, you'd think, you know, that's just kind of it. Somebody's really said it all. But the more we sang and the more we traveled and the more we preached and the more we spent time, the more I found out that the greatest gift God gives you in salvation was found in that little course that we teach our smallest children. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. What do you find out? The thing that God does in salvation is he opens the heart so that you can know he loves you. And then creates in you a love for him you never had. Oh, that's what he wants in us. Not dull, religious, pedantic hearts. Hearts filled with the knowledge of his infinite love for us, then overflowing back to him and to those around us. That fulfills the righteous requirement of the law. Now, it's already been met in Christ and imputed. Now he's about the business of working it in us, so it's as much native to us as it is to him. There's a third one here, and this is what moves us into the body of the section in verses 5 through 10. Now that there's no condemnation to us, and we understand God's discontent and to work in us the likeness of Christ as we can only hope, in verses 5 through 10, he gives us the contrast. Now the contrast here is the contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. Some have thought this is the contrast between the believer living in victory and the believer not. But that's not his point here. And he's pretty clear about that. He's going to open that up for you. And here's the contrast. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh. And what's the distinguishing mark? What changes you from being in the flesh or in the Spirit? This: you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How? If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, here's the idea, and he's going to use this language all the way through the rest of Romans. When he talks about someone being in the flesh, he conceives of just being in the flesh alone. That's the way you were created in Adam. You're just by yourself. A lost human being, a brittle vessel, empty. But in the spirit, you're still of Adam. You're still a human being. You're still part of Adam's race. You're still a brittle vessel. We have this treasure, he says in another place, in brittle vessels. But we do have this treasure. And that's what makes us different. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us, those who have come to Christ. And that's what he means by in the spirit, that you're either in the spirit or in the flesh. There is no middle ground. Now, it's true that what we have to learn is how to come increasingly, consciously dependent upon the influence of the Spirit till, as Paul will use in another place, we are filled with the Spirit till He permeates us, till He's who leads and informs and draws and changes. But that's the difference between the two. So if you're not in Christ this morning, you're still in the flesh. If you are in Christ, you still have the flesh, but you're now in the Spirit. And by that Spirit, you've been brought into the body of Christ. It's an astounding thing. But you're still a human being, and this is where the tension rises. And in fact, what's happened is, I was just having this conversation the other night with a couple of folks. What's happened is, you've entered into a conflict in a whole new way. If you're not saved today, and some of you need to remember back when, before, you're at war with God. You may not know it. You're not conscious of it in reality, but the truth is you are. And here's your battle. This is the battle. You're at war with God over who has supremacy over your soul. That's what you're at war with God over. You want supremacy over your own soul, and He claims it because He has created you and made you. And that's the battle. You're in that, you're locked in that struggle. And God will continue to bang on you because He wants His rightful place. And you know what? Isn't it glorious when He wants His rightful place, it's the best possible thing you could have? I like that. My wife does that to me all the time. She bangs on me, says, "You want this, you want this." I say, "No, I don't." And then when I get it, I say, "Yes, it's great." Every decision I've ever made that she's counteracted has ended up that way. It's true. It's a good thing. God does that on our behalf. But you're locked in that struggle if you're not a Christian. And before you were a Christian, that's exactly what the struggle was. Now, you're saved. And as chapter 5 began, now we have peace with God. There's only one problem. The war hasn't ended. You've only changed sides. As a matter of fact, now you've got three enemies. Before you had God, now you've got the world, the flesh, and the devil. And before, God didn't attack you, you were always attacking Him, always clamoring for supremacy, always challenging His authority, always wanting to ascend to the top. Now you're a moving target, and the enemy attacks you left and right, and so does your own flesh, and so does the world. The war, in fact, intensifies. You've come to life to understand it, to really realize where you're living, that this is a battle zone. And if you thought you got saved so that you could cruise, I've got news for you. It doesn't work that way. You came to the cross, not to carnival. It's a whole different deal. And that battle is going to continue until the day you die or Christ returns. So we're going to have to get ready for that battle. We're going to have to plunge into it. This is what he's talking about here. When you're in the flesh, the battle's pretty simple. You get in the spirit, the battle's really complicated. Not only is it complicated, let him open it up for us. It's going to get real ugly. But that's the switch from a battle with God to a battle with your own soul. Let me read you. I've read from this before. It is J.C. Ryle's A Call to Holiness. Just sell your firstborn and buy a copy. Everything in here is worth reading. Let me give you just a couple of quick things from him. No, I'm going to give you more than that. I'm going to read a lot of it. I had thought this morning, what I want to do is not preach. I'm just going to get up and I'm going to read this whole chapter from J.C. Ryle. And I thought, they pay me to preach. And if I just get up and read books to them, they're going to get upset. So, but I'm going to cheat and read a lot of it to you anyway. This warfare, I am aware, is a thing of which many know nothing. Talk to them about it and they're ready to set you down as a madman, an enthusiast, or a fool. And yet it is as real and true as any war the world has ever seen. It has its hand-to-hand conflicts and its wounds. It has its watchings and fatigues. It has its sieges and assaults. It has its victories and its defeats. And above all, it has its consequences, which are awful, tremendous, and most peculiar. In earthly warfare, the consequences to nations are often temporary and remediable. But in the spiritual warfare, it's very different. Of that warfare, the consequences when the fight is over are unchangeable and eternal. Now, it is a fight of perpetual necessity. It admits of no breathing time, no armistice, no truth. On weekdays as well as on Sundays, in private as well as in public, at home by the family fireside as well as abroad, in little things like management of the tongue and the temper, as well as in great ones like the government of kingdoms, the Christian's warfare must unceasingly go on. The foe we have to do with keeps no holidays, never slumbers and never sleeps. So long as we have breath in our bodies, we must keep on our armor and remember that we are on enemy's ground. Even on the brink of Jordan, said a dying saint, I find Satan nibbling at my heels. We must fight until we die. Even on the brink of Jordan, the enemy still nibbles at the heels. Brother Roberts, 97 years just Friday, was his birthday. Still some struggles with sin, Brother Roberts? Plenty. Brother DeJager, 101. Any struggles with sin still going on? Amen. Brother Gretz, the enemy's still nipping at your heels. Yeah. Welcome to the war. Welcome to the war, child of God. You have the privilege of fighting on the side of the King who loves you and gave His life for you and will not lose you, but it is a war. And if you don't face it like a war, it will crush you in the process. You'll be so dismayed, so discouraged, so overcome. How can I be a Christian and still have those things come up in my heart? Because it's a war. And sin isn't gone. You're only dead to its ability to rule. But it still wants to rule. And we've got to fight. Let us consider well these propositions. Let us take care that our own personal religion is real, genuine, and true. The saddest symptom about so many so-called Christians is the utter absence of anything like conflict and fight in their Christianity. They eat, they drink, they dress, they work, they amuse themselves, they get money, they spend money. They go through a scanty round of religious formal services once or twice a week. But the great spiritual warfare, its watchings and strugglings, its agonies and anxieties, its battles and contests, all of this they appear to know nothing at all about. And let us take care that this is not the case ourselves. The worst state of the soul is when the strong man armed keeps his house and his goods are at peace. The worst chains are those which are neither felt nor seen by the prisoner. That's true. And so often, some of us have grown as though we've made a truce with our sins. And we can't. We can't. I know sometimes people are worried that introspection will lead to depression. It will if it doesn't ultimately also take you to the cross. But the truth is, our job is to be hunting down, ferreting out, and destroying the places where sin has a stronghold in our lives. Challenging it everywhere, not letting it rest, knowing full well that God has promised us the victory. And might I say that He gives you a really clear indication here of how this battle is to be fought. Look at verse 5 again. For those who live in the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mind is vitally important here. That's why Christ says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Christian life is not lived without the brain. This is not an ashram, a Christian church. You don't come to see your guru and check your brains at the door and let him come and make your decisions for you. You engage the mind with the things of God. And one of the things that's so important for us is to constantly inform the mind and train the mind over and over with the truth of God so that it forms a grid through which you see all of life that you're going through. The times when we struggle the most, when we get the most despondent, when we get the most despairing, when we're really down and defeated, almost invariably, those are times when we have forgotten the great promises of God. We've forgotten that He's going to bring us through. We've forgotten that the Spirit indwells us. We've forgotten that none of His promises can fail, and He will fight on our behalf, and nothing can vanquish His children. But you know how we go in the other direction, don't you? I mean, I do. We need to go back. You know, Paul's building this off of seven previous chapters. Are you reminding yourself how you need the gospel daily and to stand in it? And that mankind is universally guilty. And that's why the world looks the way it does. Haven't you had an unbeliever come to you and say, if God's real, if God's alive, how can the world be in such terrible shape? It's under the wrath of God. Of course it's in terrible shape. But I've got good news for you. There's a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus Christ. And He takes those who trust in Him and delivers them and makes them new creatures. Sure, it's bad out there. We forget that the whole world is condemned in its present state. It's not in some neutral place waiting to just make a choice between A or B. It's already on the path to destruction, the wide gate. And we need to turn people around that they might go through the narrow one. We need to remind ourselves that our justification is based on faith alone because of the righteousness of Christ so that we aren't despondent over our many sins. Don't you catch yourself after you've fallen in a particular way trying to make up somehow for God? I was really bad this week, so I'm going to read my Bible extra next week. Like you can bribe Him to get His smile back. Because you're not living on the solid foundation of justification by faith alone. You're still trusting in your own performance. Don't we all go there from time to time? Of course we do. And we need to fill our minds with those truths so that that doesn't rule us. Don't we have to, the closing of chapter 6 with that. No, not the closing of it, but verse 11. So also you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You have to consider yourself that way. You have to engage the mind. You can't get there just by free-floating. You're going to have to train the mind that's so used to thinking in other directions what the truth really is in this world in which we live. You have to hold the span of the biblical message in tension mentally at all times. Who you are, how you got here, and where you're going. You see, that's how we win this battle. It's used two other places in the New Testament to give you the same concept. Paul refers to it both in Ephesians and also in Galatians. He calls it wearing the helmet of salvation, thinking like a redeemed man. Making sure you're thinking like somebody who's really made the transition. After being single for so long and then getting married, I got to tell you, I had to rethink. I got to think like a married man again. I was a single guy. I have to stop considering pizza boxes furniture. You know? And I have to bathe more often. And there's all sorts of things that make it complicated. But you have to think like your position has changed, like you're in a new place and new things are. John Owen, in his work on the Holy Spirit, says that in the unregenerate but convicted man, the conflict he has is merely between the mind and the conscience on one hand and the will on the other. The will is absolutely bent on sin, and it only makes little progress against the inclinations of the soul. And it only makes those progress when the light of the mind before sin, sometimes we understand, you train your kids, this is wrong, this is right, and we get them to think, hey, maybe I shouldn't do that, it's wrong. Or the rebuke of conscience after we've sinned. But in the case of the regenerate man, the conflict begins to be in the will itself. A new principle of grace has been infused, and it opposes those habitual inclinations unto evil which were before predominant in it. And this fills the soul with amazement, and in some it brings them to the very door of despair, because they see not how or when they shall be delivered. You ever been there? You said, I've been a Christian for 20 years. How can I still have that thing in my heart? How in the world can that still be there? Where'd that come from? I've got a friend who wrote an entire book that said none of it comes from you, that the devil just kind of beams those things into your brain. He's wrong. That's not true. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Where does murder and all those things come from? Scripture tells us. Jesus tells us clearly. It comes from the heart. Well, you mean in me, in a regenerate man? Yes! Sin didn't go away. He freed you from the privilege of it dominating. And now you are dead to it. But man, don't we have to get that in there and function on it, pray on it, meditate on it, think about it, work it over and over until it really consumes us. Augustine, in his Confessions, really set this out beautifully. He says, "The new will which began to be in me, whereby I would love you, O my God, the only certain sweetness, was not yet able to overcome perfectly my former will conformed by long continuance." So my two wills, the one old and the other new, the one carnal and the other spiritual, conflicted between themselves and tore my soul by their disagreement. Then did I understand by experience myself what I had read, how the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Here's the telling statement. I was myself on both sides. It's powerful. That's where we are, on both sides. But more in that which I approved in myself than that which I condemned, because for the most part I suffered unwillingly what I did willingly. According to the apostle's words, what I hate that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. And where does the believer go? He says, well, I know already I am completely justified. I'm positionally in Christ there. But I also know at present, while I'm free from sin's authority and the law's condemnation, when I sin, I'm not free from the fact that the law still convicts and still judges that sin, and it hurts. But it doesn't bind me. It can't kill me. I've got to live there. I've got to understand it. And so John can say in another place, beloved, now we are already the sons of God, but it doesn't yet appear what we will be. There's more to come. You don't have the fullness yet. The perfection of it will come to us yet. We will be made like Christ. The believer right now is caught in an agonizing, ongoing, inward and outward battle. Our sin still draws us and tempts us, and often we fall. And then the law exposes and judges us, and we are distraught. And it's at that moment when we must think, but I am justified in Christ. His righteousness has been fulfilled, and He is working that it will be fulfilled in me completely. I trust Him. I trust Him. I don't look to the law to improve me. Some might be prone to give up, to imagine their lot was better before they were saved. And I will tell you, your life was a lot less complicated before you were saved. It really was. But you see the picture, the children of Israel out in the desert saying, man, it was easier when we were back there in Egypt. They were all known quantities. You know? Even the slave whip, we understood. We knew the mechanism. We knew who the players were. We know how it goes. Out here, wandering around the desert, spooky. Don't know what's going on. Don't know what we're going to face next. But you see, he also gives them a picture. It interesting, this transition of Israel through the wilderness and then into the promised land. See, we love the wilderness. I want to be fed by manna. I want the rock and the water to follow me. I want my clothes not to wear out and my shoes to stay nice. I want the pillar of fire by night to protect me from the enemies and the cloud by day so the wall is between us. And he says, but that's not the inheritance. See, that isn't Canaan land. When you get to Canaan land, you don't get manna anymore. You've got to plant and cultivate your own crops. Isn't that a shock? As you grow in Christ, it's less manna and more labor. When you get to Canaan land, The manna stops. The rock doesn't follow you anymore. You've got to go and draw the water from the well yourself. When you get to Canaan land, there's no wall to separate you between you and the enemy. You've got to run after and chase the enemy and hunt him down and find him and strangle him in the process. When you get into Canaan land, we weren't meant to live in the wilderness, beloved. We were meant to inherit the land, to take possession, and to go in there and get everything that God has given us, to live in that freedom and power and grace. That's what He wants for us. I tell you, we want the wilderness. It's more fun. But the only reason you're in the wilderness is because you're unwilling to face the conflict. That's how they ended up there. God said, go take the land. They said, the giants are too big. He said, 40 years. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there right now. God has brought before your face any number of times certain issues in your life, and you've said, oh, that giant's too big. He says, okay, a little more wilderness time. Just don't think wilderness is your destination. I'll still feed you manna. I'm gracious. I'll still follow you with the rock. I'll still give you the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. But I got news for you. That isn't where I want you to live. I've got an inheritance for you on the other side. That's where I want you to live. It's glorious and it's free. It's what I want you to have. Some quit because it's too hard. Temptation and inward sin seems too rough. I had someone tell me that just a little while ago. It's hard. It is a hard thing. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of dependence. It can be difficult and life-threatening. But the believer says, I know I can't go back. And how do I live? I begin to live not by law, but under the influence of the indwelling Spirit of God. As He changes my desires and makes me love holiness as naturally as He does. Is that what you want? Take two guys that are struggling with alcohol. One, a professing Christian, but he's come under the habitual use, and now it's gripped him. The other, a non-Christian. He's under the influence of alcohol, and it's gripped him, and it's become habitual. The two of them go to AA, and they both stop drinking. Did the Christian get sanctified and the non-Christian not? No. There's no sanctification there. All they did was change their behavior. Sanctification comes when the inward heart changes, when the desire is different. And that, beloved, cannot be accomplished by any human hand. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we seek Him out. Change my love. Put your love in my heart. Fill me with your Spirit so that I love what you love and hate what you hate. And love it for the same reason you love it. Because it's constitutional. Natural. That's where He wants to take you and me. If you think all He wants to do is cut off the bad habits, you're missing the boat. He wants to make you like Jesus. And that's an amazing place. Now, we may take great comfort about our souls if we know anything of this inward fight and conflict. It is the invariable companion of genuine Christian holiness. It's not everything, I'm well aware, but it is something. The only people that I worry about are people who have no struggle with sin, because they're in one of two places. Either they've never been saved, or they've stopped prosecuting the battle. Where are you? Where are you? Are you engaging the enemy? Are you hunting him down? The child of God has two great marks about him, and these two we have in one. He may be well known by his inward warfare as well as by his inward peace. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that wonderful? We have to live in the power of the Spirit. And then, though, so he says, okay, you've moved into the Christian life, and guess what? There's a big surprise here. Christian life is a struggle. There's a battle, and it doesn't stop. And there's as much enemy inside as there is outside. Good grief, what am I going to do with that? How am I going to live through this? That's verse 24. Wretched man that I am! How do I get free of this thing? Well, not right away. Not right away. You signed up for this. It's okay, so get your armor on. get the uniform on like the rest of us. It's all right. Put the shoes on. Stand on the gospel of peace. It's already been done in Christ. Put on the belt of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the word, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith. Get those things together. And then notice, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and that's why you're in the conflict, so if that's true, then keep this in mind. He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's the promised completion. Beloved, at the resurrection, no more battle. It's done. It's done. Absolute completion. That's what He promises you. So, you're going to fight now. It's going to get ugly. There's times when you're going to say, I can't believe it. I can't believe what I just said to my wife. I can't believe how I just acted in front of my kids. I can't believe the anger and the bitterness and the pettiness that still rises up in my heart. I can't believe the sexual lust that still invades my brain. I can't believe the greed that still impels me. I can't believe the fear and the anxiety in spite of all of God's promises. I can't believe a Christian can have these things. That's the fight. That's the fight. And He says, now that you're alive in the Spirit, you're really alive to it. Now you're getting hands on. Jump in. I've promised you victory. When, because the Spirit of God indwells you, and that's what produces this fight, then let me tell you the truth. When it's all over, I'm going to quicken, that same Spirit is going to quicken your mortal body. And you will be absolutely free in every conceivable way. Three quick things in application. First, the battle will not end until death or Christ's return. So know that. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, so many Christians are discouraged because what they think Scripture says, He's going to deal with it later in this chapter. They think Scripture says, put to death sin. It never says that because sin doesn't die. It says, put to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. You can't do it by the law, so you've got to do it by the Spirit, but it's the deeds that you put to death. You can't put to death sin. It's still going to be there. But you've died to its power. You don't have to obey it anymore. The battle's going to rage. It's going to rage. Don't be shocked by that. Don't hang your head down and think, oh, I'm a sub-Christian because I still wrestle with this. That's what a Christian does, wrestles with it. That's battle. That's what we're called to. That's why He tells us put on armor and not a fancy suit. Because it's war. And guess what? You're going to get wounded. You're going to get bruised. You're going to get speared. You're going to get beat up. Some days your brains are going to get knocked out of you. That's the battle. That's what war does. I love Bunyan's picture of him and Faithful, of Pilgrim and Faithful, when they crossed the meadow because it looked a lot smoother over there and they didn't like walking the road anymore. And they crossed the fence and they went into the meadow because it was nice and they could lay down and it was comfy and cozy. And so they do that. And then all of a sudden, Giant comes along and grabs them, and beats their brains in and then throws them into prison. And it says a couple times a day he'd come down and he'd take his cudgel and he'd wail on them with it. And then he went home and he told his wife, hey, I found a couple of those Christians today and I got them locked up in the dungeon. She goes, go back and tell them they'll never be able to get out so that they'll get so overwhelmed that they'll kill themselves. Tell them, in fact, they ought to kill themselves. That's the best way out. So he does. He goes back and he wails on them. And then when they're laying there broken and bleeding, he says, now, you know, probably be better if you guys just offed yourselves. Then he goes back to the castle. It's a great picture of the Christian, isn't it? Just beat up by giant despair. Because we go there. I don't. Maybe you've never been beat up by giant despair. I have. And then while they're laying there in the dungeon, bleeding, they decide to pray. And they start to pray. And Pilgrim turns to Faithful. And he says, oh, look what I've got. I forgot it was in here. He says, what is it? He said, it's the key that opens the dungeon. It's the key, faith. And I've got it right here. And he says, use it. And out they go. Trusting the one who brought us in. He's not lying to us. He's telling us the battle's here. He's not blowing smoke. It's going to hurt. War always does. But He's promised you're going to come through it. and you're going to come through it and be raised in the likeness of His Son. Oh, what a glorious thing. The battle will not end until death or Christ returns. Secondly, the battle will end. It's only for the span of this life. It's limited. It's going to stop. You're not going to be left here forever. And you need to remember that. And thirdly, one of the great proofs that you're truly His is that you're in the battle. Some of you have thought, if you're in the battle, it means you can't be saved. And He says in this passage, the fact that you're in the battle is proof that you are saved. Comfort your soul over the fact that you're fighting with sin. Unbelievers don't. They're fighting with God over supremacy for their souls. If you're engaged in some battle over sin, it's because you're His. And the victory is yours. And He promises it, and you'll get there. And He'll keep you all the way through. Fight. 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 Don't be afraid. The law can't kill you, can't condemn you. Sin can't rule you. And the most anybody around you can do is make you miserable. Fight. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for Your Word, for its encouragement. I thank You that its stark reality isn't sidestepped anywhere, that You just lay it out there in front of us and say, here's the truth, and You call us to own it. I thank You for Your promises. I thank You for the truth that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, in spite of the times that we fail and fall and crumble and doubt and fear and worry and explode. None of those things can separate us from You. None of them. They are proof of the battle. And that's proof of Your love and Your Spirit's working in us. Thank You for those truths so that we don't fall under the weight of them. And thank You that You have placed Your Spirit within us that we might know that You've delivered all things into our hands and that the victory is assured. And thank You, Father, so that we can encourage one another, uphold one another, exhort one another, pray with one another, lock arms with one another, because we need each other as we progress on toward the heavenly kingdom. Work in us by Your Spirit that utter and complete knowledge. Help us to fill ourselves over and over with the truth of Your Word. And if there's a single one here today, and they're still on the other side of the battle, we haven't minced words. We've told them it's going to be tougher on this side, a lot harder. But the end will be glorious and not disaster because You've promised it. May they give up their battle against You today. May they relinquish their claims on the supremacy over their own souls, surrender to You, confess their rebellion, know that Christ has been crucified and trust Him as their substitute this very hour. And we'll receive them into the armory. And they can lock with us as we go forward. Father, let it be so today, I pray, in the precious name of Christ, Your Son. Amen.